Issues Etc. 24, Hour 5, starts now.
There's a fascination with the book of Daniel that in many ways, although it deals with certain sections of the book of Daniel, in many ways misses the point about the book of Daniel. The fascination comes with the apocalyptic sections where Daniel's visions and dreams and the visions and dreams of those around him are interpreted. Those are certainly important parts of the book of Daniel. There's no doubt about it. But there is a tendency to fixate on those and forget that the book of Daniel also tells a story and is set in an actual historical context. And maybe if we understood a little better the story, the message of the book of Daniel and its historical context, there wouldn't be so much misinterpretation of what Daniel has to say in his apocalyptic sections. We're going to be looking at the entire book of Daniel in the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We invite your questions or comments. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, 1-877-623-MYIE. We are coming to you live, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with your question or comments, talkback@issuesetc.org. We have left a place at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page for you to leave your questions or comments on the book of Daniel in the next 2 hours, facebook.com/issuesetc, or you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and no, he is not author of the one on the Song of Songs. I don't think he is, although that's what it says. I still have enough presence of mind at this point to catch the odd mistake. He is author of the commentaries on Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I'm glad to be back with you, Todd. The other book you're looking for is Proverbs.
Proverbs, that's what it is. Thank you very much. And I'll correct it. Dr. Steinman, one of the things that I don't think is often noted by people who are rather enthusiastic about the book of Daniel, especially its apocalyptic sections, those sections that deal with what many people believe are the end times, when in fact we'll correct that as time, as our conversation goes on, is the historical context. This is really the story of Daniel set at the lowest point for Israel in its history. This is as bad as it gets for these people. Why is it important for us to understand that so that we can understand what God is saying in the book of Daniel?
Well, when we understand that this is the time of the Babylonian captivity, Daniel's one of the first Judeans taken into the Babylonian captivity. You know, it comes in waves, and Daniel's in the first wave. We understand that, you know, God's people are going to see the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to see their visible connection with God with that temple cut off. They're going to be at a very low point and wondering, what is God up to? Is God still with us? And one of the things that's very clear as you read through the book of Daniel is that God is making the point that he is still in control of all of history, and that he's controlling history for the benefit of his people. And so Daniel makes it very clear that even though he's in captivity, his fellow Judeans are in captivity, God has not forgotten about them. He's still in charge. He's still looking over them, and he still has a plan for them that, of course, is going to culminate in the coming of the Messiah.
So who is this Daniel? He will be known through most of the book really as kind of a member of the king's court, whatever the king may be. But who is this Daniel, and to what strange land has he and his fellow Judeans been brought?
Daniel is apparently probably an upper-class Judean who's taken into captivity, along with several of his friends that are mentioned also in the book. He's, as the book begins, a very young man. But despite the fact that he's young, he has a strong faith, a faith that trusts implicitly in God, and he's one of the great examples of faith in the face of all kinds of opposition. Yet he maintains that faith, and in fact, God calls him to be a prophet and blesses his faith and gives him a great insight so that he can be a member of the Babylonian king's court, and later the Persian king's court, serve them, and still have integrity in his faith without having to compromise it in any way. So he's quite a remarkable individual. At the end of the book, of course, he's very old, but he's very young at the beginning.
People often wonder why would he, or any Judeans for that matter, been even given a shot at a place in the king's court?
Yeah, well, I think this is part of the Babylonian strategy. You know, that they have to dominate these lands they conquered, and in some ways they need kind of the loyalty of the conquered peoples. And so by taking especially young men like Daniel, the plan is to kind of acculturate them into Babylonian culture, but yet have, you know, these people around to make good use of, and also perhaps to help pacify these people they've taken into captivity. If they see some of their own people in positions in the royal court, perhaps they'll feel a little bit better about being in captivity and won't be perhaps so rebellious. And so it's kind of a shrewd political thing that the king is doing here, and at the same time trying to tap into some of the what he perceives as the best talent among these people.
The story begins with, and this is a very famous one, it seems a bit trivial that they distinguish themselves, Daniel and his other companions, in the king's court by eschewing what the king would have normally afforded them, which was kind of a place at his table. Why?
Well, apparently they are trying to maintain the laws of Moses. You know, the Babylonians don't necessarily keep kosher, as we might say. They don't keep the laws of Moses necessarily in what they eat. But Daniel wants to be loyal, and so we have the story of them refusing to eat the king's delicacies. And this has led to a lot of speculation among scholars as to exactly what they're up to. But I think it's pretty simple as what Daniel's up to. When he says, "Give me and my friends just vegetables to eat, don't give us meat." I think Daniel shows his wisdom, his God-given wisdom, right away, because he could have given, you know, the person who was responsible for these young men, he could have given them a list of animals that they can't eat. These are not on our list, but we can't eat these animals, and would have been very complicated. But there are no non-kosher vegetables, so I think Daniel in his wisdom just says, give us vegetables to eat. Then he doesn't have to educate him on, oh, well, we can eat beef, but we can't eat pork or whatever, you know. They can just say, we'll just eat the vegetables. And in this way, they can be loyal to God. It's not a major affront to the king, but nevertheless, he can keep that faith and do the things in the law of Moses that God's Old Testament people were asked to do, and at the same time do it very diplomatically so that he can remain in the Babylonian court where God has placed him.
Then immediately we're thrust into kind of the, what shall we say, the role that he may have been being trained for, which is not just a wise man, but what would have been a soothsayer, something along these lines, someone who advises the king by divine means, I think. And it begins, I mean, he's given the opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. What happens there?
Yeah, well, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and oddly enough, he demands that the men in his court, whom he employs for, like you say, to give him kind of counsel from the gods. Remember, they're pagans, so they believe in many gods. These men he employs, he demands that they tell him not only what the dream means, but before they do that, tell him the dream. He doesn't trust them, apparently, to tell him just what the dream means. If he tells them the dream, he's afraid at this point to tell him what he wants to hear. And he must have some sense that this is no ordinary dream. To make this demand, I think perhaps he senses, maybe, you know, he couldn't put it in our terms, that God specifically gave him this dream, but he senses that there's something special about this dream. Well, you can imagine these poor Babylonian wise men. He calls them in and says, okay, tell me what I dreamt last night, and then tell me what it means. Well, you know, if I were sitting at the kitchen table, my wife says, honey, tell me what I dreamt last night, I'd look at her like she was daft, you know, like, how can I tell you what you dreamt? But this is, of course, what he asks, and they say, no wise men can do this. And so the king gets angry and says, basically, off with their heads if they can't tell me. And Daniel, of course, is in danger. Daniel and his friends are in danger then of being executed too, because they're in training to be one of these guys. And so it's Daniel who, with his three friends, sits down and prays to God and asks him to reveal to him what the king asks. And God does just that, so that Daniel can tell the king both his dream and then what the dream means, and the king is satisfied then that he's been told the truth and not just some, you know, interpretation that'll make him feel good.
This is a means by which Daniel is gains favor with the king. What would that have meant for him and his companions?
Well, it would have meant an elevation in status, and in fact, the book tells us that they're given important jobs. But it might also have meant that in some ways it made his life a little bit more difficult. The book doesn't mention this, but you can imagine in the king's court when somebody's favored, somebody else gets jealous. And in fact, we have a story later on in the book of Daniel under another king where that exactly is exactly what happens. But it would have meant also for his people that perhaps he and his three friends who are given responsible positions now are in a position to maybe ease somewhat their misery as they're in the Babylonian captivity. And so, in a way, although the book doesn't mention what Daniel might have done for his people, but in a way, we're given a hint here that, yeah, God hasn't forgotten his people. He not only blesses Daniel, but by implication, I think we're told, he's blessing all of his people, even though they're in this foreign land, forcibly taken away from their homeland. God, you know, is still watching over them, and he's using people like Daniel that he's now placed in high positions, even though Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't realize that that's what God is up to. I'm sure Daniel and his friends did realize that was God had been up to.
It's kind of strange. It's almost as though the dream is given and the interpretation is told, but it all kind of goes over Nebuchadnezzar's head, because the interpretation doesn't seem to have a lot to do with Nebuchadnezzar or his time, his reign. It seems to be all about, at least if we rightly understand it, it seems to be about God's kingdom and a much bigger swath of history than Nebuchadnezzar will ever have a part in.
Yeah, this dream of a statue with four medals, and it takes a sweep all the way from Nebuchadnezzar's day down the centuries to really the coming of Christ. And you're right, Nebuchadnezzar probably doesn't get everything in it, but Daniel and his interpretation of it does at least, you know, allow Nebuchadnezzar to have some part in it, because of course the first medal, this dream of this statue he sees with four medals. The first medal is the head, and it's made out of gold. And he specifically tells Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the head of gold. And, of course, that's not only the correct interpretation of the dream, but it's also kind of politically correct, too, to make the king feel good. He's the most precious metal mentioned in the dream. He's the head of the statue. So God, you know, kind of provides Daniel with an interpretation that at least will give Nebuchadnezzar something here, even though the rest of the interpretation of the dream goes, as you say, well beyond Nebuchadnezzar's years.
I've often wondered, here is the story of this great statue, this brilliant statue of gold, and then, of course, as you go down the body, it becomes of less and less value. And then the very next thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is apparently have set up an enormous image. I don't know if it's a statue, it's just called an image, and then he demands that everyone worship it. Could it be that Nebuchadnezzar actually gets this dream almost entirely wrong?
I think it's very possible. I think what we see in the book of Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar comes to the point where he will acknowledge that Daniel's God is great, but he always remains a pagan. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he kind of gets the dream wrong. And perhaps, you're right, perhaps part of the connection here with the next statue, the one that Nebuchadnezzar sets up or image or whatever it is that he sets up, is that he hears this head of gold and he takes that and allows it to, in essence, go to his head so that he makes this big statue, which he demands that all of the governors of the various provinces bow down and worship.
We've talked about this incident before, and of course it is very familiar to our listeners, the whole story of the fiery furnace. What is most important in the way that this is told and ultimately in the message that is delivered not only to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel, but to us?
Well, the most important thing is to see how God is with these three men. We know them best as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them. It's to see how God gave them this great faith, faith that was willing to stand up even to the threat of death of Nebuchadnezzar, and then, of course, how God is with them even in the fiery furnace. And you know, we even get a hint that Nebuchadnezzar understands that there's something special going on here, because, of course, when he sees four men in the furnace, he jumps up and says, and the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is probably saying more than he realizes. He understands that this fourth person that he sees in the furnace is special in some way, and probably his words reveal more than what he thinks, because I think very clearly the irony is here that this is God in the furnace with these men, and in fact, I believe it's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before his incarnation, that's there with these three young men protecting them. So it's a story from beginning to end of God's work in the lives of these three young men, that he gives them faith that's willing even to defy the king when he demands that they abandon their faith and worship this idol, and then he's there with them in the fiery furnace. And so it's a great message to God's people that God is the one who gives your faith, sustains your faith, and when you have to put that faith on the line, that God is there with you, even in, you know, face of death, God doesn't abandon you. And, of course, Christian martyrs over the years, starting with the very earliest Christian martyrs to the martyrs that still die for the faith today, God is with them in the same way, and he's the one that gives and sustains that faith and sees them through even to death.
Can you explain, you mentioned before that Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge that the God of Daniel and his companions is a great God, but he remains pagan through and through. In that context, explain his edict or his letter that is recorded at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 of Daniel's book.
Yeah, he has this edict that everybody is supposed to respect the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God that rescued them from the fiery furnace, that no God can rescue like this, which should have been a clue, I guess, to Nebuchadnezzar himself, that this is just no ordinary pagan God, but he just never quite gets it. But it's an edict that basically says that they and their fellow Judeans are free to worship this God, and that anybody who would, you know, kind of persecute them is going against the king's will. And in a way, again, it shows God watching over his people in the captivity, because I'm sure the Jews were seen as this kind of peculiar people, these Judeans who will only worship one God. I mean, this is totally unheard of in the rest of the ancient world, that, you know, people will only worship one God, will not acknowledge any other gods. There were plenty of pagans who worshiped primarily one God, but they didn't have any trouble acknowledging all these other gods out there. But these Judeans were just so strange to the rest of the world because They wouldn't even acknowledge any other gods. Well, this gives them a certain amount of breathing room in Babylon to do that. And so those who were faithful, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, now were given a little bit of a breathing room and even a kind of official support for doing this, even though Nebuchadnezzar himself probably never understands the idea of a monotheism, that there is only one true God, and that is the only God that is to be worshipped.
A real quick question from Stephen. He asks about what appears to be a missing section in Daniel. Usually it would be Daniel 3, verses 52 through 90. I think it's actually a Greek insertion. He asks, why did this get dropped from the quote-unquote Protestant canon? What about the, and it's not the only one that's found in some very ancient manuscripts of Daniel.
Yeah, there are a couple expansions of Daniel chapter 3. There's a prayer of one of these young men, Azariah, who's also got a Babylonian name. He's Meshach. And then there's the prayer of these three young men. These prayers actually weren't originally part of Daniel when it was composed. They were added later on and are found in the Greek version of Daniel. It's very clear when you read these in Greek that they are a later composition, that they're not part of the original composition. So they weren't really dropped from Daniel. They were never there in the original Hebrew, Aramaic. Daniel's in two languages originally, Hebrew and Aramaic. They weren't there in the Aramaic section of chapter 3 to begin with. But they are added later on as somebody contemplates what these young men must have been praying while they were in the fiery furnace. And they're wonderful prayers. They're magnificent prayers. And especially this prayer of the three young men has traditionally been included in Lutheran hymnals and has actually been used among Lutherans for worship for centuries, even though we don't acknowledge it as part of Scripture because it was a later addition. But this these additions from the Greek talk about these three young men praising God and calling really on all of creation to bring praise to God. And so whoever writes these imagines these three young men strong in the faith, even though they're in the midst of the fiery furnace.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation during Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday night, April the 8th, with Dr. Andrew Steinman on the Book of Daniel. Interesting, right there in chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar ends his short letter or decree, the voice of the author changes. It changes from an anonymous narrator, maybe Daniel himself, to Nebuchadnezzar himself. Maybe we're pulling from actual ancient court documents because Nebuchadnezzar takes up the story in chapter 4. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Our call-in number this Friday night, April the 8th, as we talk about the Book of Daniel. During Issues Etc. 24, 1-877-623-MYIE, or visit our Facebook fan page and leave questions for Dr. Steinman on Daniel right there, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa, and I'm from Maple Grove, Minnesota. And my story about Issues Etc. has to be all those aha moments that I've had. Sometimes a guest or someone will make a point, and it just really strikes me. It really hits a chord with me. And there have been many of them, some during Will Wheaton's hymn reviews or many others during some of the wonderful guests that you have. And it seems those moments always happen at the strangest time, like when I'm mowing my lawn or baking Christmas cookies or driving down the highway. But one of the most memorable aha moments that came for me came during last year's Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Andrew Steinman was doing his segment on Proverbs. I knew he'd eventually get around to talking about the wife of noble character that is described in Proverbs 31. I knew about this because my pastor would sometimes read this section after the church service on Mother's Day. And I would sit in the pew and listen to him extol the virtues of this amazing woman. She's like this. She's like that. She does this, and she would do that. And I would sit and think about myself and go, nope, that's not me either. I would even joke and laugh with my family and friends afterwards about how I'm not anywhere close or even in the ballpark compared to this lady. I mean, she sets the standard pretty high. But secretly, I just ended up feeling inadequate and like I didn't measure up. But Dr. Steinman explained that because of Jesus, God does see me as being lovely and wonderful in his eyes, and that I'm just as admirable and worthy as she is. Through Jesus and because of him, I am now that woman of noble character, at least I am to him. And that was my aha moment for me. What had been a heavy burden had been lifted off, and I felt such relief. Whenever law turns to gospel, those are always aha moments. And, well, that one was one of mine. So that's my story, and thank you to Issues Etc. for providing all those wonderful aha moments when God's good news and mercy is clearly proclaimed. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you. This is Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside with Craig Feichninger, business money guy here at Lutheran Public Radio. And, you know, Craig, one of the things that gives me one of the strengths of the show is what that comment was just talking about. It's the guests. The show's not about Pastor Wilkin, Jeff Schwartz, or Craig Feichninger. It's a team approach.
Wait a minute. I thought it was all about me, Jeff.
Yeah, that's why the only time we give you your mic is during Issues Etc. 24. Now you know why. But anyway, it's a team effort here at Issues Etc. She mentioned hearing Dr. Steinman, frequent guest on the show, and great guy, and talking about it, listening to him last year during Issues Etc. 24 about the Proverbs 31 woman. As long as we continue to have guests who continue to espouse this Christ-centered, cross-focused message here at Issues Etc., the show will go on. It's not a cult of personality like so many, parachurch radio outreaches, internet outreaches with one guy behind a mic. And once that guy goes by the wayside, the whole parachurch organization suffers. No, this is about a team approach, and we thank God for listeners, and we thank God for a great stable of guests here on Issues, etc.
Hey, Jeff, you know, I've often heard you and Todd both say smartest listeners in radio. I think we need to add to that also smartest guests in radio. So you're right. That's a true, true blessing to us here at Issues, etc.
So if you appreciate the guests that we have here on Issues, etc., please consider making a donation to support this worldwide, and I do mean worldwide outreach. You can donate if you're listening live, toll-free, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. If you're listening at your convenience, on demand, you can call during regular office hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And in about an hour and 20 minutes or so, we'll be drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible for anybody who donates $100 or more to Issues Etc. Your name goes in for a drawing here throughout Issues Etc. 24. And in about 90 minutes, we'll be drawing God's Word for today on the book of Daniel, which Todd's discussing right now with Dr. Steinman. So pledge, donate online, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385 or 877-623-6943. Thanks for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Now when the three were cast in and the king rose up to witness their awful fate, he began to tremble at what he saw, and in astonished tones he spake. Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? I believe I see four men unhurt, unbound and walking down there. I see.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I could listen to Johnny Cash all night. Great evening music here on Issues Etc. 24, talking about the book of Daniel. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Book of Proverbs. Dr. Steinman, it's an odd shift, and I wonder why it's there. I'm sure you have an explanation for why, and I guess the first question is chapter 4 all one letter from Nebuchadnezzar, or does the letter end at verse 3 and then some other document from the courts of Nebuchadnezzar is appended here, letting Nebuchadnezzar tell his own story in the first person, just switches from third person to first person that abruptly?
Yeah, well, most of the letter, most of the chapter is the letter from Nebuchadnezzar. He actually speaks, you know, kind of in the first person all the way down through verse 24. At least that's the way it is in the Aramaic. He tells the story down through verse 24, and then from 25 through 30, the story's in the third person. It's not Nebuchadnezzar saying "I." It's all this came on King Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden he's not telling the story anymore. But then in verse 31, it comes back to Nebuchadnezzar's letter. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, it starts in verse 31. So what we have here is a letter from Nebuchadnezzar, but in the middle of verses 25 through 30, we have an insertion, which I believe was put in by Daniel himself. Daniel reproduces the letter of King Nebuchadnezzar, but when it gets to the sensitive part of what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, kings in the ancient world didn't tell about their weaknesses. They told about their greatness and so forth. Well, this is a period of weakness and perhaps something that Nebuchadnezzar really doesn't want to make public in this apparently public letter that he sent out. And so Daniel stops and kind of inserts in the middle of the letter to tell us exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar before he allows the letter to go on again, where at the end Nebuchadnezzar praises God for God's power and for revealing to him some lesson that Nebuchadnezzar ends up learning through this incident.
This is weird. I mean, first of all, someone might suppose it weird that God would be sending dream messages to a thoroughly pagan king. And what actually ends up happening to Nebuchadnezzar is just strange. He goes from literally the height of his power, prowess, and pride to being reduced to one of the beasts of the field, and then back by divine decree restored again. What's going on?
Well, it's God's way of making his point with Nebuchadnezzar about who is really in charge. God has been making this point off and on in the first three chapters. And in this last chapter, in which Nebuchadnezzar is going to appear, he finally makes the point directly to Nebuchadnezzar so he can't miss it. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the king who brings this new Babylonian empire to its peak. It makes it the greatest nation, the greatest empire in the world during his day. You can see where Nebuchadnezzar would get a pretty big head and think he did it all. And God wants to make the point to Nebuchadnezzar, no, I'm the one who sets kings up, and I'm the one who knocks them down. And you, Nebuchadnezzar, need to acknowledge that. And he makes this absolute point. And although Nebuchadnezzar never comes to acknowledge God as the only God, he will, at the end of this chapter, acknowledge the God that Daniel worships, the God that has been in charge all along as the God who really is in charge. So this whole kind of strange incident where Nebuchadnezzar goes mad and acts like an animal for a period of time is a way of God humbling him to see that, no, he isn't as great as he thinks. His head is swollen a little bit too big. He's gained a couple hat sizes, and God's going to reduce that back again. To make sure he understands that he, like every other person, is subject to the divine king of the universe who uses his power and gives it to whomever he wants. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learns, and Daniel includes this in the book as kind of the climactic story about Nebuchadnezzar, I think, to make the point to us, his readers, that we understand that God is in charge. So when, you know, we see all these crazy things going on in the world, perhaps for Christians in parts of the world where it seems as if things are out of control, they can be reassured they're not out of control at all, that even vilest tyrant in the world is subject to God's plan, and that therefore they can be assured that Jesus is in control, that the one who died for their sins is also ruling over all things for their benefit.
The most that Nebuchadnezzar ever really learns from this is there is a God who's greater than me, perhaps even greater than the gods I call upon. Don't mess with him. I mean, it's nothing more than God's raw sovereignty as far as I can tell.
Yeah, I mean, he gets the law part of it. I mean, that's definitely God's law, right? That's God's decree, God's in charge. He never gets the gospel side of the message, which is, in some ways, at least to my mind, one of the great tragedies about Nebuchadnezzar, that he is so wrapped up in paganism, so much a part of the pagan system of Babylon and the ancient Near East, that the gospel just never penetrates his heart. He always can't seem to grasp it, and rejects what the Holy Spirit has put in front of him time and time again. So I guess it shouldn't surprise us that we meet people like that today, too, that are so wrapped up in the ways of the world that even though they hear the gospel, it's presented to them, they harden their heart and they don't let it penetrate. It's a real tragedy. It's something I'm sure that many, many Christians have seen at work in the world today. And, you know, we pray for such people. We hope that the gospel would penetrate their hearts, but we know that there are some whom the gospel never does, that they reject what the Holy Spirit has given them. And what a great tragedy that is. And you know, when we leave Nebuchadnezzar after chapter 4, we're almost left with kind of the feeling of what a great miss opportunity that God had worked with this man and given him every opportunity, and he just never allows anything other than his pagan beliefs to dominate his worldview.
There's a shift at chapter 5. There's no transition is provided, although a little bit later you kind of discover where you're at in the dynasty here. But suddenly it's not King Nebuchadnezzar, it's King Belshazzar. Who is this?
Well, he is actually the son of the last great king of the Babylonian Empire, a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus comes several kings after Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had several successors on the throne. Eventually, Nabonidus is a Babylonian usurper and takes over the kingdom. He's not very popular in his own court. Eventually, he goes kind of into semi-retirement and puts his son Belshazzar on the throne as kind of almost a co-king. This is the time, of course, when Babylon is going into eclipse. The Persians, to their northeast, are rising in power, and what we find is that as we open up to chapter 5, that the Persians have Babylon surrounded. Belshazzar is in charge in Babylon, and foolishly he decides, well, we're behind Babylon's great walls, we'll just party, they won't get us in here. And that's kind of the setting of the book.
This is the famous hand writing on the wall, and it comes in the context, as you just mentioned, of this kind of one big final party. You know, the world's ending tomorrow.
Yes.
So let's just have the biggest blowout. So I don't know if it's exaggeration, but it's 1,000 of his lords, and they're drinking wine in front of the 1,000, and he's having this amazing party. And then they bring out the gold vessels, and I wonder how important this is, that it had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're using it for their pagan festivities. Is this, in a sense, a final straw of blasphemy for at least this Babylonian king?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, it's amazing when you read this, because even pagans would have had a certain amount of reverence for anything that had been used in a temple. They may not acknowledge the true God. They may acknowledge that there are many gods, but they would have reverence for, you know, kind of holy vessels of any god from any temple. So this shows you that the wine was flowing pretty good. The judgment is impaired pretty well. And so they bring in these golden vessels, and they decide to drink toasts to their pagan gods out of them. And, of course, these are the vessels from the temple that had been dedicated to the worship of the true God in the temple in Jerusalem. And God is not pleased by this poor judgment. Like I said, even a pagan normally wouldn't have done anything like this, but then to do it against the God of Jerusalem and really to put your kind of put your finger right in God's eye, you know, I've dominated your people. They're still captive here in Babylon, and even though we're kind of captive by the Persians, we can kind of thumb our nose at you and drink out of your vessels. Well, this is just, you know, kind of the height of bad judgment, even for the most pagan of pagans.
It's almost as though the narrator wants us to understand what's going on here. I mean, he leaves nothing to our speculation, where he says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, almost down the line of that previous vision that his grandfather had had. But they praised these pagan gods that were nothing more than the materials that they were made from.
Yeah, and this, of course, is the author's way, probably Daniel writing this. It's his way of saying to us, you know, that these gods really don't exist and that these guys, once again, don't get it. They didn't learn anything from what happened a few generations back to Nebuchadnezzar. They completely forgot all the lessons. And, in fact, Daniel's going to say as much when he appears in this chapter. And they just don't get the ridiculousness of making an image and then worshiping that image. This is a type of parody of pagan religion that we find in the other prophets. Isaiah has a notable passage about this, about how somebody cuts down a tree and part of it they burn in their fireplace for warmth and part of it they carve into a god and bow down and worship it. And how ridiculous is that, you know? Well, it's taking off on that same type of thing here when the author notes that they praise these gods of these made out of these different substances.
So immediately the fingers of a human hand appear, and they write something on the wall, and remarkably, no one can read it. Not even the wisest of Belshazzar's satraps can read this, but they know of one who they think can, and that is Daniel. Why can't they read it?
Well, that's been a long debate, but I think it's fairly simple. This is written on the wall, most likely in Aramaic, because when Daniel reads it, he reads it as Aramaic words. And they probably just ran all the words together. Now, keep in mind, Aramaic, like ancient Hebrew, was they only wrote the consonants. You had to supply the vowels when you read it. And in very short messages, oftentimes they did just run the words together. Well, part of the problem was they could probably read it and make sense out of it in different ways, dividing the letters into words different ways, but nobody could make a convincing reading that said this is what it must mean. It's kind of, I call it kind of a parlor game for Aramaic scholars to sit down with these nine letters and divide them into words and see how many different ways you can read them, and I can think of at least five or six ways that you could possibly read it. But the question was, how can you read it in such a way as to convince everybody else that that's what the message was being sent to you by this hand that wrote on the wall?
What would a pagan have believed seeing this? A hand suddenly appears, disembodied hand, writing on the king's palace wall there, right for the king to see. He's right there across from the king where the king sits by his lampstand. And how would the pagan have understood this? What kind of event is this?
Well, they would definitely have understood it as some type of oracle from some god. I mean, again, they wouldn't necessarily understand it as coming from the true God. But the pagans were always, and this is why Nebuchadnezzar previously added all these people in his employees, they understood that the gods sometimes gave signs to human beings, which had to be interpreted. What they would have been shocked at was actually seeing it. Usually they figured that such signs or oracles came just to special people, and you had to go to special places. And the fact that it would appear at the on a banquet wall as they were just all these, you know, kind of non-priestly types were there in the banquet would have struck them as something very, very not only important, but very, very much to be feared. They would have understood that this was probably not a favorable sign when they saw this, because they weren't used to seeing these type of things. They would, again, go to somebody they thought is special, a special priest or a special astrologer or something, who alone would have access to these signs and understand them. And the fact that all these just courtiers saw it, this no wonder the king's knees are knocking together and he's, you know, white as a sheet.
Daniel comes in. Before he reads it and explains it, he kind of compares Belshazzar with Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. Why that?
Well, because both of them have been arrogant, and they've been arrogant against Daniel's God, what he normally calls when he's in the presence of these pagan kings, the God of Heaven. And he says, you've been arrogant against the God of Heaven, and you knew all of this that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes through that stuff that we just read in chapter 4. You knew all this. You knew this happened, and you didn't humble yourself. You were just as arrogant when you drank out of these vessels. And so the reason he brings this up is to make the point that you had your chance. In the historic knowledge you had of what went on in the past, and you chose to kind of, insult God directly. And so now God has sent this message to you.
The message is, Mene Mene, Tekel Upharsin, that's the Aramaic, and he reads it as, your days are numbered, you have been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And as soon as they've got the purple robe on Daniel, that very night, it happens. What period of history are we looking at here? What is the changing of the guard here that we can actually examine in terms of secular history? About a minute before we take our break.
Yeah, this is the night that Babylon falls to the Persian troops. They've been besieging the city. They have already defeated Nabonidus in battle. Belshazzar is here in Babylon, and it's the night that it falls, and the Babylonian Empire is done, and a new world empire is established, and that is the Empire of the Persians under Cyrus the Great.
When we come back, we'll meet Darius, and it appears that Daniel simply goes from one king to another, from one empire to another, but comes under Darius's rule. One of the most famous stories told about this prophet Daniel, and that is his night spent among the lions in the lion den. He passes the night completely unscathed because, as Daniel will later say, the angel of the Lord closed their mouths. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're studying the book of Daniel. It's Issues Etc. 24, Friday night, April the 8th. Coming to you live, your questions and your comments on Daniel for Dr. Steinman are welcome during this break. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. As usual, we have left room for you to leave your questions or comments on the Book of Daniel at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
No format change necessary. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Dana from Indiana, and I listen to Issues Etc. because I am a recovering evangelical and have been Lutheran for 2 years. Issues Etc. helps me to discern truth, since the world, my flesh, and the devil are always trying to pull me away from Christ. Also, where else could I hear such great bump music? Thanks for the show.
Yeah, that's Talk Radio for Recovering Evangelicals, and here's a way you can support Talk Radio for Recovering Evangelicals. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program.
Your gifts to the Issues Etc. Reformation Club allow us to budget our finances more efficiently, and also for you, there's some goodies associated with the Reformation Club, t-shirts, books, also your church's contact information on our website and transcripts. And there are four different levels: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, and the patron. You can call us at 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. And that number's for you on demand, folks, as well. To learn more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
I've already had several new people, listeners, join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and thank you for that. But remember, during Issues Etc. 24, no gift is too small. We really want to hear from each and every one of you, and anything you can do to help support this worldwide outreach is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, issuesetc.org. Or if you're listening to us live, you can call 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening to us on demand, call us weekdays during regular business hours at 618-223-8385.
Any size gift is deeply appreciated, and we want to hear from you. We are about an hour away from drawing for two different books. That's a Bible study, God's Word for Today on Daniel, and also the Lutheran Study Bible. And you'll be in the Lutheran Study Bible donation or the drawing if your donation is $100 or more. So that's a great value for that book, and we'll keep your name in when you give your donation all the way to the end of Issues Etc. 24. So you've got lots of chances to win some extra goodies during Issues Etc. 24.
Craig and I would gladly, man, it's already early.
Edit. There's better write that one down.
Yeah, yeah. Not much editing going. Issues Etc. 24 is too much content to work from. But anyway, Craig and I would gladly take your pledge right now. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or call, if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 6, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, looking at the book of Daniel. Another hour to go with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Proverbs. Where are we? We're right at the kind of the place where the narrative is about ready to drop off, and some of the stranger stuff in Daniel that we'll spend the better part of this hour talking about begins, but we still have to get Daniel in and out of the lion's den. Is Darius, just jumping right back in, Dr. Steinman, is Darius the same person as Cyrus? Because there seems to be a little confusion here.
Yeah, I believe he is. I have a long explanation of this in my commentary, but I believe he is. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Cyrus was given a different name by his mother. His mother was a Mede. His father was a Persian. And so that we have this Darius, the Mede here. I think this is probably Cyrus's Median name. And his, of course, better-known name, the name we know him by, is his Persian name over which he rules the Persians and the Persian Empire.
Now, key to understanding the Daniel in the Lion's Den story is the legal system that prevails among the Medes and the Persians, and it kind of paints poor Darius here into a corner when it comes to one of his favorite courtiers, which would have been Daniel, what's at work here?
Well, they apparently have a tradition that if the king gives a decree, that even the king has to stick to his decree. This is mentioned also in the book of Esther, so it's not just here in Daniel. So when the king gives a decree, his people can trust that that's the way things are going to be, that he's not going to, on some whim, change his mind and give another decree. This adds some stability in many cases for the people serving under him and for the people living under his realm. But it also ends up being a problem here because the king, when he wants to take back his decree, can't do it.
What is the decree?
His courtiers, who are jealous of Daniel, who's now an old man and has been elevated to kind of, you know, prime minister status, they're jealous, and so they give out this decree that for a period of time, no one may worship anyone, may pray to any god, except that they may pray to Cyrus himself. Well, of course, Daniel, who's been a faithful follower of Israel's God from his youth, is not going to pay any attention to that decree. He's going to continue on worshiping his God, and that's what he does, and that's what gets him in trouble.
So even against his own will, he is forced to give him this, what would have been, I guess, some form of execution, to throw him into to the lions, so to speak. I mean, it's not as though they kept lions around just for killing people, but apparently the court lions are kept someplace, and if you're tossed in there, that's the end of you. Is that as easy as it is?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, they would keep lions around sometimes for ceremonial hunts by the kings. We know that going back to the Assyrian days, that this is the way the kings showed their kind of prowess, is by a ceremonial lion hunt. So they probably kept them in this pit, and Daniel's thrown in there with the lions. And, of course, lions are fierce animals, and this is exactly what they're expecting, is that Daniel is going to be mauled by the lions, and that's going to be the end of him.
Daniel's prayer seems to be made in such a public way as to almost fly in the face of the decree of Darius not to do this. I mean, he goes to a very prominent place to be seen. Apparently, wherever he lived would have been a prominent place given his position in the empire. He's not doing this in private.
No, and his accusers know his routine. It's very clear that they have observed Daniel, and they've observed how pious he is and how he prays toward Jerusalem, these windows facing towards Jerusalem every day, and they probably, you know, can see him doing it as these windows open in the direction of Jerusalem. Daniel doesn't stop his routine. He's a faithful follower of God. This is how he prays, and he trusts in God very clearly here to take care of him, and he's not going to alter his routine just because of some decree of the king or some plot on his life.
In this case, the king seems to be deeply concerned for Daniel's life. He even spends the night where Daniel's in the den fasting, hoping that by some hook or crook, Daniel's God might deliver him.
Yeah, you get the idea very clearly that Darius is not pleased that he's been kind of trapped by his own decree, that his own advisors have put him in this position. The fasting is an interesting thing that we're told about. Fasting was often in ancient cultures, both in among Israel and outside of Israel, was a religious practice associated with prayer and oftentimes penitence in Israel, at least penitence. So this is probably a time when Cyrus Darius is praying, perhaps to his own gods, but nevertheless, it shows very much that he is very fond of Daniel, that he himself doesn't want any harm to come to Daniel.
There's turnabout. The men who had, in the narrator's words, maliciously accused Daniel eventually get the same fate for themselves.
Yeah, and I think this is a sign, you know, that Cyrus or Darius, as he's called in this chapter, doesn't like to be tricked. And they trapped him in his own decree, but that doesn't stop him from issuing another decree that doesn't undo the first one. But certainly this decree is not good for these advisors who maneuvered him into this position. They get see the king's wrath against them for their conspiracy. And we see here God kind of working through this relationship that apparently had developed between Cyrus and Daniel.
This time, Darius, unlike his predecessors, issues another decree about Daniel and his God. And this one has something that I think the other ones didn't have, and that is, this is a God who, in verse 27, delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Is this progress, even though Darius remains a pagan?
Yeah, I think it is progress. He acknowledges, maybe even more than Nebuchadnezzar ever did, that the God that Daniel worships is not just a powerful God, but that he can intervene in the lives of people. And so here, Daniel is preserved for us, even the witness of a pagan like Cyrus, that that God's power is indeed a real power, that it can affect the lives of real everyday people. In this case, Daniel, but of course the message is that Cyrus gets it, that this God can affect the lives of any person he so wishes.
So we come to the end of the narrative of Daniel, and then the last five chapters, beginning with chapter 7, appear to be a collection of writings from Daniel himself from various times and various epochs in this succession of kings and empires. Are they just simply arranged here at the end as an appendix? Is there a way to make heads or tails out of where they fall here before we get into the particulars of these visions? And then there's a prayer stuck in there as well.
Yeah, the visions and prayers and so forth that are at the end of Daniel are arranged on purpose here at the end. In fact, the first vision in Daniel 7 chronologically overlaps with the last couple chapters. It goes back before the last couple chapters, and that's when Daniel received it. The reason this vision is in the place it is because it's parallel to, in many ways, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that we talked about earlier in chapter 2, that it's parallel to these four kingdoms that are prophesied in chapter 2 and then the coming of Christ. We have the same type of message here, but of course more detail. And so what we're shown is that Daniel now, as a prophet, is given more visions relating to some of the things that are in the narratives earlier. And in fact, there's kind of a pattern to the narratives, so that chapter 2 matches this first vision in chapter 7. Chapter 3 is parallel in content and kind of theme to chapter 6, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 have parallels to one another. And so there's kind of an inside-out arrangement here in Daniel on purpose to highlight specific themes in the book.
So this is further revelation given to Daniel himself as to the details and the meaning of what was previously told by way of kind of the pagan, the revelation via pagan kings.
Absolutely.
So let's jump into chapter 7, and this is where people immediately kind of leave Daniel behind and start jumping into the book of Revelation, because they find so many parallel images. Are those images, in fact, parallel?
They are, in a sense. I mean, the book of Revelation does pick up a lot of images and themes from the book of Daniel and reuses them. The thing we have to be careful about is, first of all, we have to understand Daniel in its own context. I mean, Daniel was given to Daniel. It existed for a long period of time before there was a book of Revelation. So we need to understand it as, you know, the way it was. And secondly, oftentimes, just because the writer of the book of Revelation picks up an image or a theme from Daniel does not mean that he's always using that image in the exact same way Daniel was, that he may be, have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to expand on that image, to put a new twist on that image. And so it's just kind of dangerous to kind of loosely assume, oh, we have the same image in Revelation, so we can just kind of go straight back to Daniel and apply it in Daniel without asking the question, what's the Holy Spirit up to? Is he doing something new in the book of Revelation with an old image? So it's very important for us to understand these things in Daniel first before we just leap over to the book of Revelation.
There's an interpretation given by Daniel himself to this vision that I will kind of summarize as the four beasts, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. But what is the vision itself all about? How would you sort it out?
Well, it's about the history kind of between Daniel's day when he sees this vision and the coming of Christ. And, of course, it ends with the significance of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And in some ways, it helps us understand why Jesus takes up this theme of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, because in at least some ways he's building on prophets like Daniel from the Old Testament that speak of God's kingdom. This is a very important thing in that it's attempting to show God's people as they await the coming of the Messiah that God has a plan, that he knows exactly kind of the succession of kingdoms that's going to happen, the world powers that are going to be around before he sends the Messiah. And it's a way of allowing God's people in the interim, especially between Daniel and the coming of Jesus, to know that God, even once he stops sending prophets for 400 years or so, that God still is there, he still knows what's going on, and they can indeed trust that the Messiah is on his way.
The first three beasts are introduced, but it's the fourth beast that Daniel is in particularly concerned with.
Yes, because this fourth beast is not only terrifying, but this fourth beast is a real threat to God's people. And he's representing he's represented as attacking God's people frightening and terrifying. And, of course, Daniel is very concerned about this because his people are God's people. He's one of those people of God, and he's concerned about his fellow saints. And so he especially wants to know about this.
He inquires, am I right here? He's seeing this vision, but he's in this vision at the same time. And he inquires for his interpretation from the Son of Man himself. Am I reading it incorrectly?
No, I think he does. He asks, you know, what is this? And he's actually asking this person he sees in the vision, what is this? And he gets an interpretation, which I guess was enough for him in his day, but, you know, of course, is not all that specific. But how do you describe the future to somebody who's never seen it, you know? So it's often been misinterpreted because of that, but I think it's very clear that we have to keep the Son of Man at the center of this vision, and if we don't do that, we're going to misunderstand it.
Is this the primary place we should look to understand what Jesus means when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, or are there other passages that should also inform the use of that phrase?
Well, there are other passages, but I think this is the primary one in the Old Testament. And it is the one that Jesus uses, I would say, as his trump card. And this is what I mean by that. Jesus often talks about the Son of Man, we know from the Gospels. And there's a lot of confusion about what does he mean by the Son of Man, as we can see in the Gospels. But when Jesus is on trial, he's before the high priest, and the high priest says, you know, I adjure you before the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in his glory. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, the only place in the Old Testament where you have the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven is Daniel chapter 7. And so Jesus, at his trial, he kind of pulls out the trump card and said, in case you had any doubt about who I meant when I was talking about the Son of Man, I was talking about me, and I'm the one that Daniel saw who receives the kingdom of God. So, you know, Jesus makes it, it kind of has been talking about the Son of Man all along, but at his trial, he leaves no doubt of who the Son of Man is and why he uses that term.
Daniel also uses, and the vision employs, the language of saints here that I don't know is really a common Old Testament term for the people of God, and yet it's here. What is it about?
It's about God's people as he sees them as holy, and you're right. It doesn't. We don't often have this term saints. It does occur in the Psalms. It's, you know, holy ones in Hebrew, saints in English, and it really refers to how God sees his people. When he forgives his people, when he wipes away their sins in the blood of Christ, he sees them as holy. And so here we have the kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. When Jesus, the Son of Man, the resurrected Son of Man, is given the kingdom of God, that means that the kingdom of God becomes the possession also of his people, the saints. And this is such a marvelous gospel message here, right smack dab in the middle of the book of Daniel, that it makes Daniel one of the great passages to talk about how God views his people as forgiven, and not only forgiven, as reigning with him in his kingdom.
The vision that he sees in chapter 8 has to do with goats and rams, and eventually about the restoration of sacrifices in Jerusalem. Talk about that.
Yeah, this vision kind of expands on part of the kind of the four kingdom theme that we have in both in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 8 talks about two of these kingdoms, especially the Persian kingdom, and then later on it will be superseded by the Greeks, led initially by Alexander the Great, as they come in. And then as we have this vision of the ram, Persia, and the goat, we also have a picture of someone arising to persecute God's people here. And this persecution, I believe, here is talking about a persecution that God's people will have during the period between the two testaments. There is a king of Greek extraction. His ancestors were Greek. He ends up ruling in the ancient Near East, who persecutes God's people terribly. His name is Antiochus. He's often known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's kind of a coming preview of the persecution that God's people can expect and is still going on to this day. And his story is told, interestingly enough, in the book of First Maccabees, and the story of the resistance of the Judean people to him is told in that book. Well, what we have here is God prophesying that this will happen. Daniel is terrified by it, but he's also assured that God's people will be kept even through persecution. And it becomes a picture of, again, how God is with his people even during their most dire days and the most virulent persecution they will ever face. It's a great encouragement for the people who read this book, the book of Daniel, between the time that Daniel gives it and the time of the coming of Christ, as they see all this unfolding and they see this persecution and they know, well, God knew this was coming and God can see us through it.
Gabriel, who will appear at significant times in the New Testament, makes an appearance here to help explain or help mediate the vision for Daniel. And his appearance there, if you read the account as Daniel records it, is almost like a little small R beginning of the book of Revelation. He's not the Christ who appears to him. It's just Gabriel. And yet he comes with kind of a similar revelation, an Old Testament version of this thing.
Yeah, and I guess he's in a way preparing us for these things that we're going to see in the New Testament. And I often like to think of Daniel as one of the great bridges between the Old and New Testament because of this. Book of Revelation picks up on a lot of this imagery, and we have to be careful that the Holy Spirit isn't using old imagery and putting it in new bottles, as it were, old wine in new bottles. But we need to see that this is part of the bridge. It's taking God's people from the old way, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah and the new era. And so Gabriel appears here, and of course he appears very early on in the New Testament as an angel who brings good news of the birth of Christ. And I don't think that's an accident, because Daniel is part of this bridge.
Then we come to chapter 9, which begins with a prayer, which is often overlooked because the juicy stuff, everyone thinks, comes at the latter part of Daniel chapter 9. Let's begin with the prayer, if we could, and then we will get to a right and Christ-centered interpretation of what many people adamantly believe is a passage that is not about the Christ, but the Antichrist. What about the prayer first?
Well, this is one of the great prayers, I think, of the Old Testament. Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah. He's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, who must have been active when Daniel was a young boy. Now, as an old man, he's reading Jeremiah's prophecies, and he realizes that Jeremiah's prophesied that Jerusalem's going to be desolate for 70 years. His people are going to be subject to the Babylonians. He realizes he's near the end of this period now, and he realizes the reason we've gone into captivity is because of our sins, and it prompts him to pray to God one of the great prayers of confession. He confesses the sins of his people, how they rejected the Moses and the prophets, transgressed God's law, and he begs God for forgiveness. You can tell very clearly that he's asking God, although he doesn't say it directly, he's asking God to remember his promise through Jeremiah that he's just read, and asking God to forgive his people so that he can also then bring them back to Jerusalem. And so he has this marvelous prayer that reminds us exactly what true repentance is about. It's bearing before God all your sins, not holding them back, admitting them, and falling on God and his mercy in Jesus Christ, because there is no other cure for sin. And that's exactly what Daniel's doing here.
So with that theme of God's mercy in the coming Messiah set, what is the latter part of Daniel chapter 9, this 70 weeks, what is it really about?
It's really about God reestablishing Jerusalem for a purpose. Daniel's been reading, God's going to bring everybody back. Jeremiah prophesies this, that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. So now Gabriel comes and reveals to Daniel what this period is going to be. And he talks about this period as 70 weeks because, of course, Daniel's been reading Jeremiah, who prophesied, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So Gabriel kind of picks up on this 70 and uses it kind of as a prophetic period of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and it's going to be a time for the holy city and the holy people, as Gabriel starts out by saying, to end sin, to put an atonement in place for the sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint a most holy one, which I believe is a direct prophecy about Jesus. This period he's prophesying about is going to culminate with the coming of the most holy one, the anointed one himself, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it's really a vision about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, culminating with the coming of the Messiah.
It is often read, these very verses that you just alluded to, as, and many people believe, a direct reference to the Antichrist, not to the Christ. How are they getting it wrong?
Well, they're not paying attention to, especially the beginning of Gabriel's words. He sets the tone here. He says 70 weeks are determined to end transgression, to finish sins, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy one. He's told right from the beginning what this vision is about. It's about the bringing in of everlasting righteousness and the atonement for sins. And this is, of course, what we know happens in the New Testament with the life, death, crucifixion, you know, and resurrection of Jesus. So we're told right up front at the beginning, this is how we should read this. If we start reading this about the Antichrist, we've kind of missed the point of this whole preface that's in verse 24. The other thing we miss is the fact that the Messiah is mentioned in verse 25, and then the Messiah is mentioned again in verse 26. He specifically says the Anointed One. The Hebrew word for that is Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christ. So, you know, at least three times anoint or Anointed One is used in this vision, and you can hardly miss this is about Jesus if you're just paying attention to the words. The idea of making this about the Antichrist is trying to take passages from the New Testament that are about the Antichrist and kind of impose them on the book of Daniel rather than reading the words of the book of Daniel itself.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the book of Daniel, and we got 25 more minutes on this Old Testament book of narrative and prophecy. On the other side, we're actually at a very crucial point here, Daniel chapter 9, getting a Christ-centered and cross-focused interpretation rather than what you would usually get, which would be, well, this is about the Antichrist, and this is about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and this is about all of the fall-de-rall of the end times yet to come. No, this has been fulfilled in Christ already, and when we come back, we'll find out where he fulfilled all of these promises in Daniel chapter 9. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call with a question or a comment, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Visit our Facebook fan page and leave your question there, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Eric from Northern New Jersey, and this is my Issues Etc. story. I began listening in the KFUO days when I could subscribe to a single hour a day, and Sunday evening was the nationally syndicated version. Before long, I began to wonder what was on the other hours, so I listened to those, too. It was a big deal when you and Jeff connected a Radio Shack intercom system of some type, which enabled Jeff to have an on-air presence for the first time. As a result of what I learned by listening to the show, I began attending the local LCMS church. Although raised in a family that regularly attended church, I had never been baptized. So catechesis, baptism, and membership in the congregation followed one another, though my in-church catechesis paled by comparison to that which I received by listening to Issues Etc. A couple of months after beginning to support the show, the podcast stopped and the website said something about financial and programming reasons to explain the absence of IE. That was already 3 years ago. I was so glad when you brought the show back as an independent entity. It's amazing to me that more people aren't hungry for the show. Converts to Lutheranism sometimes seem to long more for the purity and coherence of the gospel as seen through the Lutheran lens than do many lifelong Lutherans. My Issues Etc. story is not without disappointment. It's an ongoing sadness to me that my wife has remained attending a liberal Presbyterian church protesting Lutheranism as too Catholic. Well, yes, confessional, and yes, part of the church Catholic. Todd and Jeff and Craig, thanks so much for the show. It continues to be superb. I've been informed, challenged, and educated. I've learned to listen to a sermon and be more discerning about its center and focus. Issues Etc. has helped me to answer that oh-so-Lutheran of questions, what does this mean? Enjoying listening to you, and good luck with Issues Etc. 24.
Yes, this is Issues Etc. 24, and we're here for... What is this? We're about, what, 5.5 hours into Issues Etc. 24?
Absolutely.
And I was just telling Craig asked Todd, how you holding up? And he said, pretty good. I said, I could probably use some coffee. So we don't want to let Craig make the coffee. So I'm hoping that maybe Todd will go during this break and make us all some coffee and to prevent Craig from, you know, pouring using half calf or something like we had to use the drink last year during Issues Etc. 24.
Todd's got some choices, though. He's got Dunkin' Donuts. He's got the Kona coffee. We're going to leave the Folgers in the fridge. And then he's got the coffee that Paul Wehrman sent us. So he's got a tough choice on his hands.
Thanks to our most generous listeners, we have several coffee options this year during Issues Etc. 24. And we do mean generous, and we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. You can make a secure online donation to help support this worldwide outreach. The website address is issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, or you can call 877-623-6943. That's the special toll-free studio number for all you people listening live, 877-623-6943. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, the number for you to use during regular weekday business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
There's some folks that we'd like to say thank you to who have generously given us a call, and we've heard from them earlier, and they support Issues Etc. From Brownsville, Texas, we'd like to say thank you to Stephen Morfitt. Thank you, Steve. We certainly appreciate your support of Issues Etc. Also, thank you to John Carpenter, who's in Sugar Creek, Ohio. Thank you, John, for supporting Issues Etc. Also, thanks to Michael Mapus. He's in Castalia, Ohio. Thank you. And it's a pleasure to hear from you. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc. And also thanks to Mark and Molly Hemingway from Alexandria, Virginia. Molly is a regular guest of the program, Jeff.
As is Mark, her husband.
That's right.
The new job at the Weekly Standard. Our two favorite journalists, Molly and Mark Hemingway.
We won't
say which one we like better. We like them both equally. And so thanks for listening. Get those beautiful little girls to bed. It's, what is that, 10:36
Yeah, they're an hour ahead of us, yeah.
Yeah, but thank you so much, Mark and Molly. We really appreciate your support. In about 25 minutes, folks, we're going to be drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible and the Bible Study God's Word for Today from the Book of Daniel, the Book of Daniel.
Who are we going to have draw, Jeff? We don't have any little Schwartz kids running around the studio anymore.
I don't know. Maybe Wilkin. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe we'll get some visitors.
Oh, maybe we'll get some visitors. Maybe somebody will be walking down the sidewalk outside at 10 o'clock at night in front of LPR.
Yeah. Nah, I hope not. I hope not. Not here in downtown Collinsville.
That's right.
You know, you just never know what kind of riffraff's going to come on from out of the streets, walking the streets here in beautiful, lovely downtown Collinsville.
Right. Hey, I think Wilkin took you seriously. He's back there making coffee.
All right. I like to hear that.
Crack the whip.
So do you want to win the Lutheran Study Bible? Remember, anybody who donates more than $100 during Issues Etc. 24, every 2 hours we draw for the Lutheran Study Bible. We put your name in that drawing. And the sooner you make that donation, of course, your odds increase for your name being chosen for the Lutheran Study Bible. And in about 25 minutes, we'll also draw for God's Word for Today, the Bible study on the Book of Daniel. Please pledge your support now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or if you're listening via podcast, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, and we're going to finish up here in the next 25 minutes on the Book of Daniel. Then, about 10 o'clock Central Time, running till midnight, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, I know he's one of our listeners' favorite guests, we're going to be talking about the Book of Revelation. It's actually nice to have this conversation on Daniel chapter 9 and the visions in the latter part of the Old Testament Book of Daniel before we move on to understand how Revelation as well is also not about the Antichrist, and it's not about the nation state of Israel, and it's not about what you're reading in the headlines. It's about Jesus, first three words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ should tell us everything we need to know. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest here in about 30 minutes on Issues Etc. 24. Okay, we talked about how Christ is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, Dr. Steinman. Where does he fulfill this complex of promises that are made right there at verse 24 and following?
Well, he fulfills them in Jerusalem during his final week, the week we're going to be celebrating very soon now, with his suffering and death and resurrection. And this is where he, you know, makes this atonement for sins. And the period spoken of here culminate in Jesus being cut off, and then very shortly after that, it's prophesied Jerusalem itself is going to be devastated. And this, of course, is what happens in stages, first in AD 70 when the temple's destroyed, and then over 50 years later when the Jerusalem again is invaded and destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews are kicked out of Jerusalem, and the emperor makes it a non-Jewish city at that point. This is the end, the absolute end for Jerusalem as a place with a temple. The temple's no longer needed, and this is the one of the major points of Daniel here, is when the atonement for sin is made, the city can be wiped out. They no longer need that temple, which had temporary atonements pointing forward to Christ. Christ has come. He's died. He's made the ultimate atonement for sins that covers all sins from Adam's sin to the very last sin that will ever be committed. And therefore, the temple no longer has any place. And in fact, we become the temple of God. We're built into the new temple of God, as the New Testament says. And so Daniel sees kind of this is the final history of Jerusalem as God's holy city, because at that point, God has fulfilled it all in Christ. And we look now not for the old Jerusalem as a place, but for the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as prophesied in the book of Revelation.
So even as in his prayer that begins chapter 9, he is longing for a return of Jerusalem, for his people's return to Jerusalem, for it to be restored, he is given the revelation that Jerusalem itself has an end, at least toward the purpose that he Daniel thinks it fulfills. It has Jerusalem itself, the temple, the sacrifices, all of those things that he longs for the return of actually have their fulfillment.
Yes, and this is the great thing that Daniel has shown. He's shown not just the sacrifices resuming of goats and lambs on and bulls on the altar, but he's shown the ultimate Lamb of God who does away with any need for those anymore.
I guess the thing that confuses people is that it's of one piece of cloth, the fulfillment in Christ and then the abomination that makes desolation, whereas in actual time, this Holy Week, culminating with Good Friday, is somewhat distant, you know, at least a generation and a half from the destruction of Jerusalem, finally. But Jesus seems to see them as one in the same event, too, doesn't he? When he, especially in Matthew's, his Olivet Discourse?
Yeah, well, in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about this, that there's going to become a time when, you know, not one stone is left upon another, and his disciples out on the Mount of Olives ask him about this, and he tells them, when you see Jerusalem, that Luke's version is very clear, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Its end has come. And, of course, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies in A.D. 70. By that point, of course, Peter, one of the disciples who saw this, was dead, but John, I guess, was still around. Get out. Flee the city, because its end has come. And so Jesus, I think, very clearly expands on this. He uses the phrase from Daniel, the abomination of desolation, to talk about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then he picks up again. It's interesting. Before, in the Olivet Discourse, before this, he says false Christs will arise. Then after he treats the destruction of Jerusalem, he goes back and says false Christs will arise. There will be false Christs before and after. And, of course, there's been false Christs ever since. As we await the coming of the true Christ again. And so Jesus treats this as kind of an important thing that's going to happen, but it's not the end of the world when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. False Christs are still going to go on. We're still going to have false gospels out there competing with the true gospel. This is exactly what Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse.
Who is the man that Daniel sees in this vision in the 10th chapter?
I believe this is probably Christ himself. He sees a man. He's very clearly divine. He has divine prerogatives. Therefore, I think this is Jesus himself appearing in chapter 10 to give Daniel one final vision. The last three chapters are really all one vision, one revelation to Daniel of what's going to happen in the future. And it's interesting that much of the imagery here in chapter 10 is picked up again in the book of Revelation when we see Jesus. And I don't think that's by accident. Here I think John is inspired to pick up this vision of Jesus that Daniel has and describe the Jesus in his vision that he has in very similar terms. Because the same Jesus who controls history in the book of Daniel is the same Jesus who's going to control history for the benefit of his people in the book of Revelation. And the comfort that Daniel's people get in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 is the same comfort of the gospel that we get in the book of Revelation.
It is still tied into the history that Daniel's living in, because there's mention of the prince of Persia, which would not be the prince, but whatever spiritual power seems to be at work behind this, and then Michael, who is this champion here that gets mentioned several times. What's going on there?
Yeah, here we're given a glimpse into kind of the warfare between God and his angels and Satan and his angels, which, of course, God is going to win. But we're kind of shown that it's kind of parallel to the struggles that are going on Earth. And so even though oftentimes we see the things going on in this Earth and think of them as political battles, as economic battles, and so forth, we're kind of given a glimpse into the fact that there is a real spiritual warfare going on here, and that God has his angelic armies out there waging war on behalf of his saints. And it's intended to be a great comfort to us.
What is this, I think it's one long final vision that he sees in chapter 11. What's that all about?
Well, it very quickly transitions from the Persian period into the period of Greek dominance of the ancient Near East, and much of chapter 11 is very detailed prophecy about what's going to happen during this period of Greek domination of the ancient Near East and of Palestine itself. He prophesies about kings, Ptolemies who rule Egypt, and the Seleucids who rule Syria, and in between them, of course, is Palestine. He talks about things that these kings are going to do, even getting into details about who they're going to marry, and showing in very much detail that God knows the future that is coming. He knows the travail his people are going to be facing as they await the Messiah. And then at the very end, when we get to chapter 12, he transitions into the great and glorious future for all of God's people. And Daniel chapter 12 has the clearest passage on the resurrection, the final resurrection of the dead, of any passage in the entire Old Testament. So Daniel's privileged to give us this wonderful view of the resurrection that we still await.
He ends with this question about how long this is all going to take. And a man in linen appears to him who seems to take a posture of kind of speaking an oath before God and gives another cryptic answer as to the timetable that Daniel's so curious about. How should we understand it?
Well, we should understand this time period as prophesying in symbolic terms how long it's going to be. And he actually gives a couple time periods, and the way they kind of break down is a time period from Daniel to the end, a time period from kind of the crucifixion to the end. So he kind of gives it in two ways. And what he's doing is saying to God's people, God knows the times. He has just the right time in mind to send the Savior into the world the first time, and he has just the right time in mind for the final resurrection when, of course, the Savior will come back again to judge all flesh. And he's using these numbers that he uses there very symbolically. I kind of lay it out in the chart in my commentary for readers. But the main point of it is to say once again, just like he said to Daniel's people of old, he says to us, I know these times, I have them all in control, and it all happens in just the right time. And so even the final judgment and the resurrection that we still await are in God's time, and he knows the times, and it will happen at just the precise time in history.
So speak specifically, if you would, about those verses at the beginning of chapter 12 that speak about those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame. Sounds a lot like St. Paul speaking about the final resurrection.
Yes, and I believe Paul has read this, you know, when he writes on the resurrection. This is very clearly the resurrection of all flesh, and he talks about those rising to everlasting life, and those who have led many to righteousness will shine like the stars, a great promise for those who share the gospel and bring others to Christ. You know, God doesn't owe us a reward for bringing others to Christ, but he promises to reward us anyway. After all, he does all the work through his Holy Spirit and through the power of his word, and yet he promises us that if we share his word and someone comes to eternal life, that we will have a reward in the final resurrection. What a great and wonderful promise of God who gives us things that we don't even deserve. But he also talks about those who will arise to shame and everlasting contempt, and of course those who refuse to believe the gospel, who reject the gospel, who do not know Christ, unfortunately, in the resurrection, will face God's judgment. And this is mentioned there too. And so just as Jesus portrays the final judgment and everyone standing before him to be judged, so also Daniel represents that here in chapter 12.
A couple questions from our listeners in just a second, but a quick question on the way that this ends. It ends with him being told several times to seal up, or that this revelation is going to be sealed up.
Mm-hmm.
Shut up. Do we await where we will go in the next couple hours with Pastor Fisk, do we await chapter 4 of the book of Revelation for this to pick up where Daniel leaves off?
Well, Daniel kind of leaves off, and he's told to seal it up until the time of the end. Now, this is an important concept to understand in the prophets. The prophets talk about the time of the end or the latter days. And when they're talking about this, these latter days begin with the coming of Christ. It's when I talk about this in my Old Testament classes, I always put a picture on the board with a timeline, and I ask the students, if you were God, and you're going to have the former days and the latter days, or the first days and the last days, or the time of the beginning and the time of the end, where are you going to divide it? And they're pretty sharp. Most of them come up with the answer. Well, we're going to divide it around the coming of Jesus into the world, and that's exactly what it is. And so Daniel, much of Daniel is said to be going to be unclear until the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, much of it is made clearer, and then it's no wonder then that this is picked up in passages in Paul and passages in the book of Revelation, because now it's being unsealed. And so in some ways, I guess this unsealing in the book of Revelation is a way of talking about this, that with the coming of Christ now, many of the prophecies of the Old Testament are much clearer. It's much easier to see what God was up to once you've seen Jesus himself and the Messiah that everybody was pointing to.
In that vein, a question from Nicholas in Brighton, Colorado, and he's referring here to Daniel chapter 2, I think it's verse 45, that's back at Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and where a stone is cut from a mountain by no human hand, and he asks this, whether it's deterministic or conditional, could the rock stand for something different than Christ's second coming? Could it, for instance, represent the first coming of Jesus or the foundation of the church? And he makes reference there to Luke chapter 20, verse 18, where Jesus talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone.
I think he's put his finger right on what this is about. The rock that smashes all this is the coming of Christ into the world at his incarnation. And then that rock grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. And this, of course, is the spread of the gospel and the Christian gospel spreading throughout the entire world and many people being brought into God's kingdom. So it is indeed a prophecy of the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ.
Then Matt in Oklahoma asks this, our English Bibles usually include Daniel as one of the quote-unquote major prophets, while the Hebrew Bible includes it as one of the writings that would be in the wisdom literature. Would Dr. Steinman shed some light on these different classifications for Daniel and how they might affect interpretation? How should we understand the genre of Daniel as a book?
That's a great question. Daniel, I believe, belongs among the prophets. The reason Daniel is among the writings, I believe, has to do with the fact that Daniel was used in some interesting and strange ways when the Jews rebelled against the Romans and led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so Daniel, at that point, I believe, began the process among Jews of being moved out of the prophets and into the writings, because the writings are never read on a regular basis in the synagogue, and that way you couldn't read Daniel and get these strange messianic ideas about rebelling against the Romans or other people. Before that, though, if we look, for instance, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see Daniel very clearly is called a prophet, and he's grouped in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's grouped with Isaiah and Ezekiel, who are also in the same context referred to as prophets. So I believe this later grouping in the Jewish grouping of the Bible as we have it nowadays is actually a later development. If you'll let me hawk one of my own books, I have a book called The Oracles of God from CPH, and it talks about the development of the canon and how the Christian canon and the Jewish canon diverge from one another, and I treat this in great depth in that book. So if you'll pardon a little commercial, I treat this in great depth in that book.
So suffice it to say, I probably should have given the context, the Hebrew scriptures are divided into three, the Torah, that would be the five books of Moses, and then the prophets, and then the writings, which include Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom literature, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saying that that division probably is the outgrowth of some politics when it comes
right to
occupation, whereas if we're really going to put Daniel where he belongs theologically, he belongs among the prophets.
He belongs definitely among the prophets. And like I said, there's good evidence that before the fall of Jerusalem, among some Jews at least, Daniel was grouped among the prophets.
Well, finally then, Dr. Steinman, many who read this book see it as a nice set of stories about Daniel and his companions, followed by a hodgepodge of kooky visions, and then they think, well, the only place I can go to figure this one out is to try and find its parallel in the headlines of the day or the current events of the day. Correct that, if you would, and tell us not only how we ought to rightly read Daniel, but also how that then highlights Christ himself in the book of Daniel.
Well, we ought to read Daniel as a book of joy and comfort for an oppressed people in Babylon. And it's the comfort of the gospel, the comfort that God is in control of history, that God has a purpose for history, and that that history climaxes in the coming of Christ into the world. And so that's where the book constantly drives us. It drives us to the Christ who is the stone who smashes the statue in chapter 2, the Christ who rescues Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, the Christ who is the Son of Man in chapter 7, who receives the kingdom before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the Christ who will come again to judge the living and the dead at the resurrection, as in chapter 12, and the Christ who atones for sins in the climax of the vision in chapter 9 that follows Daniel's prayer. Over and over again, the book drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God who controls history and who moves history along for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of his beloved people, the saints.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and Proverbs, and just a generous man with your time to us all the time, but especially here during Issues Etc. 24. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Blessings for Holy Week and Easter, and blessings for all of your listeners during that time, too, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Savior.
Folks, when we come back, we're going to move from Daniel to Revelation. Issues, etc. 24 keeps going. The sun has gone down, midnight approaches, and when we strike midnight, we will have ended our conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the revelation, not the revelation of St. John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's coming up next on Issues, Etc. 24. Please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. That's why we're here for you with these in-depth Bible studies all night long and into tomorrow. You can always keep listening. Issuesetc.org. Anytime. If you got to drop out and get some sleep, we understand. Just pick us up when you can. Make sure you listen to Jeff and Craig here during the break. They're going to tell you how you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc., especially now during Issues, Etc. 24. When we come back, we'll be looking at the book of Revelation in depth for 2 hours. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. And then Isaiah will be our subject of study from midnight until 2 a.m. with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Stay tuned.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is C. Gordon Larson of Southern Minnesota. Wishing to express my thanksgiving for your programming and the staff of Issues, Etc. I value the program of the Issues because it equips me to keep an eye on the horizon for relevant issues that may affect the faith of God's people who have called me to be their pastor. As a rural pastor, I maintain that Issues has been and will continue to be my continuing education in Lutheran ministry. I am a pastor in the ELCA, and when I attended seminary, I sought the tutelage of sound Lutherans like Dr. James Vestigan, whom you've had on this program, and other like-minded teachers. I am one of many Orthodox and confessional Lutheran pastors who are called to serve God's people in congregations within the ELCA, in spite of the ELCA, faith, grace, word, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.
Yes, one of our liners that we like to play around here is, when we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. That's some imitation Lutheranism, like many of our friends in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. But yes, Book of Concord Lutherans. You're listening to Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger.
Hello.
Craig, 6 hours down, 18 to go, buddy.
I'm feeling pretty good. You know, a good cup of coffee. Wilkin makes a good cup of coffee.
And we can smell it, Todd. It smells pretty good.
It's really good, yeah.
You have tasted it?
No, yes. He has.
Yes, I have.
Okay,
it's good.
You want to know the secret, Craig? You're not going to like it because it goes against the Feichninger philosophy of coffee. First of all, you start with real coffee. Okay, that's a given. I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but that's the way it is. Okay, but then instead of being parsimonious with your coffee, be generous. The philosophy is you can always water it down, but coffee is best enjoyed at full strength. What is it people always complain about church coffee? It's like tea. I mean, you can see through it. I'm not talking about being overly strong. I'm just speaking of proper level of strength, which means what I did back there, I used the Wilkin method. We made 10 cups, and I used 4 full scoops. I don't know what that comes out to, but that's about 4 times as much as most people use, but it makes very good coffee.
What was it, Dunkin' Donuts?
It was the Dunkin' Donuts coffee. I mean, yeah. The Kona coffee was awesome. Mm-hmm. The Dunkin' Donuts coffee, I don't know what they put in there.
It's really good, though.
It's amazing. It really is. So, I mean, good coffee for different reasons. And, folks, we really need it. We thank our listeners for making sure we have at least what we need chemically to make it through the long hours of the night.
Yeah, and you know what would go well with that right now? It's that homemade pie from Sumner Honeywell in Arnold, Missouri. Homemade pie. Well, we got blueberry, pecan, and pumpkin.
Peach
and pumpkin.
Now, when you get started for the next hour, you can look through this window and you'll be seeing us big smiles on our faces.
See,
it's because we've had a piece of Sumner's pie.
I just need to explain to people how this really is here. And why Issues, I'm not trying to whine, I'm not, but why Issues, Etc. 24 is different depending on which side of the glass you sit on. Out there, it's fun, it's games, it's every half hour you're on the air for 2 minutes giving phone numbers. I see them out there. They're kicking up their feet. They're moving about. They're joking with each other. They're having themselves a grand old. It's like a sleepover out there. I think at one point I saw a pillow fight. And then on this side of the glass, it's all business. It's Wilkin has to stay mentally engaged. He has to be ready with the next question. He's got to pay attention to what's going on here, where the real radio is happening on this side of the glass. And then every half hour, they get to do this. So it's two different worlds, two different issues, et cetera, 24s. And only the thickness of a pane of glass separates the two.
Well, you know what? It's time now to draw for the Lutheran Study Bible and for God's Word for today on the book of Daniel. And you can get your name in the next drawing. Anybody makes a $100 or more contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., gets their name in the drawing for a Lutheran Study Bible every 2 hours, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. And 2 hours from now, we'll be drawing for God's Word for today, the Bible study on the book of Revelation. So, Craig, who do we got here, buddy?
Hey, Jeff, do me a favor. Pick one of those three.
Okay.
Jeff did the drawing.
All right.
And all right. That is for the God's Word for Today of Daniel, and that goes to Molly and Mark Hemingway in Alexandria, Virginia. Thank you so much for your support.
And the other Lutheran Study Bible,
that goes to John Carpenter. John, thank you for your pledge and supporting Issues, etc. So we'll get those books out to the two of you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, and we better get to the phones now. It sounds like somebody's pledging their support to the Worldwide Outreach as we speak. That number, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. That's the number for our live listeners. And for those of you who listen at your convenience on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, weekdays during regular business hours.